I think. Well, good evening, everybody. It is a pleasure to be here to the normal church. It's good for you guys to make it. It's more of a drive than we normally have on Sunday morning. And to the rest of you, well, I hope you enjoy yourself over this period of time. The idea of community we picked for one simple reason, but it eludes me now. I can't remember why. I think it happened a while ago. And so when it came to actually studying for this conference, I thought, I don't really know what I'm going to say. So that's where I am at the moment. So let's begin with a word of prayer. We'll ask for the Lord to guide me. And that way, if I say something you don't like, you can blame him, not me. I haven't studied. Okay? Let's pray. Dear gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of being here and for the opportunity we have as your children and students of your word to really come before it and to see what is written in the text and then to go the next step further, saying what does that really mean for us in the time we live, the relationships that we have, and for us as a church. We bring these things before you, your son's precious. Amen. So, unfortunately, Gene started in my book, so if I say anything that Gene's going to say later, just act surprised when he says it. Basically, when we have a look at the idea of community and at a conference, I should probably start by talking about how the world doesn't understand community. We can say that, right? We look at the world around us and say the world doesn't understand community the way that we believe community should exist. But in order for me to say that to you, you would actually have to have an opinion of what community should look like, right? And how many of us actually have a biblical view of how community is meant to function? How many? I'm sure if I asked that question and asked for answers, you'd all say, yeah, of course we understand biblical community. It's not a problem, right? We completely understand what Scripture says about biblical community and all of those things that we're meant to be doing. How many of you, when you look at society that you experience today, would suggest that you actually live within a community? Anyone? How many of you actually live within a community anymore? We're getting a pretty good response. It's a pretty good response. Is it a good response? It's not really a good response, is it? You know, my wife and I have experienced we've moved just a couple of blocks back from where we used to live in downtown Fremantle. We had a great experience in Fremantle where we actually had a community. We actually knew the people that lived on our street. We didn't necessarily know everyone's names, but we had common interaction. Now we've moved back into a suburb, and guess what? We've been there for 6 months, and... I don't know anyone either. So, to be honest, you put the wheelie bins out, and if you see someone, you duck behind a bush and go inside. It's uncomfortable to talk to people nowadays. You know, and that's kind of how we interact as a society. And the reason we do that is because within ourselves, when we're not good at doing something, or it's not something that we want to have to do because it puts an imposition on us, what do? You just don't do it. We don't want to do something if it's going to cost us. And that's really what we've become as a society, right? You don't want to talk to somebody that you don't know. Why not? Because they could be weird. You have to get involved, but they could just be weird, right? We were talking with the young people last night about the simple fact that once upon a time, some of you here may be of such a generation that you remember these times. You'd get onto public transport, and what would you do with the person on the other side of the train or bus? You'd talk to them. You would talk to them. Imagine if I got on the train today and I started trying to talk to someone. You know what would happen? That'd be carriages, right? And there's a reason that I don't talk to people on the train. You know why? Because I have the success rate of finding people out there in the world that are completely crazy. My wife will verify that anybody who I attempt to become friends with that I meet randomly is usually crazy. So we don't do it. And that's one of the tragedies that we have. When we look at what's happening with our young people, I doubt the older people here are involved in it, but when you have a look at what our young people are starting to do now with the way that they interact, what is everybody using now to interact? Text message, Facebook, all forms of social media. What have they become? They've become one of the most interconnected generations that has ever existed, and what has that brought to their life?
Self-centeredness.
Self-centeredness. More persecution, insecurity. Bullying. Now, en masse, I can tell thousands of people who I don't know who they are, but I saw something that they wrote that I didn't like, what can I tell them? Whatever I want to. And what's the ramifications? Absolutely nothing. Well, that's right. You can destroy somebody's life without it costing you anything. That seems to fit with what we like as humans, doesn't it? I can now achieve whatever I want to make me feel the way that I want to feel without it. And that's the great tragedy of our society.
Well, you walk the dog, you know, you meet lots of people.
You're going to have a dog first. I'm sure that my daughter would probably eat the dog. But when you think about it, what we see within society is becoming more and more selfish. So I've made that statement. Society is becoming more and more selfish, right? That's a very interesting statement. Has society ever been selfish before? It has always been selfish. So what I want to talk about with the idea of community is I want to deal with that root problem that we all deal with. The fact that we are all selfish. And as long as we stay selfish, what is going to happen? It's not going to get any better. What ruins our marriages, our friendships, and our other relationships? The person you marry. It's always the other person. Not my wife, obviously. It's always the other person, right? It's our own selfishness. Now, some of the questions that I'm going to ask you, I want the church, our normal church, to not say anything for the simple reason they know the answer, unless they've forgotten. When we talk about the idea that this is nothing new, I'm going to take you back to a civilization and ask you a question there. We all remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the villages and the valley around them. What happened to them? They were destroyed. Why were they destroyed? Everyone else by the tongue? New people can answer. Why were they destroyed? They were godless. Their sin. What sin? Immorality. What immorality?
Homosexuality.
That's the answer we always give, right? You know what scripture says?
Their lack of mercy.
They did not care for the widows, the poor, and the orphans. That is why God destroyed them. You know what that tells us? How did they go from being a society that God didn't want to kill to a society that God did want to kill? Who we then look at and see this overt homosexuality or sexual abuse that was going on in their own civilization. How did they get there? Did it just happen overnight? Or was it a slow trend within their society? As they became more and more selfish, and more and more interested in their own things, that they liberated themselves as a society to the point where that sort of fluid sexuality became normal. Now think about Australia. What do we do as a civilization? And don't just jump straight to the fluid sexuality. Let's go back a bit. What do we do as a society now? How much care do you have for those in need? How much care do you have for the disadvantaged in our communities? How much care? Should you care? Should you care? In actual fact, that takes us right back to one of the first ethical questions asked in Scripture. Anyone know what the first ethical question asked in Scripture was? Am I my brother's keeper? That was the first question. Am I my brother's keeper? The funny thing about it is that throughout civilizations, we've still been asking that same question. You can have a look at Romans 1 and you find the similar sort of argument. That a society rejects the notion of God, they naturally start to fall. So what we want to have a look at is dealing with how that happens to us. What it means to reject the notion of God. What that does to us as a society, and then see from that what we as Christians should be doing. Jesus told us that we are the light and the salt of the earth. What does that mean? Normally for us, that means that you just go out and what do? You give the gospel to people, right? That's all you do. You just go out and give the gospel to people. That makes it sound like I'm making fun of people that give the gospel. No. The message of life is very important. But is that the only thing that you've been called to as a Christian? Is giving the message of life the only thing we were called to? It isn't. Accepting free gift of eternal life from Jesus Christ is not the only thing that you are asked to do. There is more. There is more that God expects of us as human beings. And again, we'll justify that with some of the things that we see. So let me take you to a passage in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to have a look at fallen society and what God has called us to. And from this, I want to then give you some principles on the idea of community that we'll develop tomorrow. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, again, if Gene addresses this, act surprised. Cutting into the middle of, just past the middle of his argument in his application section, Paul gives us something very important. He gives a command in verse 17. After talking about how we relate to each other as believers, how we coexist together for the mutual benefit of all. Does anybody know what you call that when a group of people come together and work together for the benefit of all? They call that a community, right? Just in case you're wondering if, as a Christian, you could get away from this whole community idea, because, you know, it's just between me and God. No. He says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you, Ephesian believers, or you here tonight, should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. No longer walk as the rest of the people around you." What has he just told us to do? And don't just repeat the verse. Be a little creative. Stand out and be different. Stand out and be different. The funny thing is, a lot of Christians have no problem standing out and being different, right? Because unfortunately, a lot of Christians are just weird. We're not talking about being fruity. We're actually talking about going and looking at the things that God has actually told us to do and doing those things to make ourselves different. Here he says, "Do not walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." How do the Gentiles walk? What does he say? In the emptiness of their minds. In the emptiness of their minds. And this takes us back to Romans 1, doesn't it? Even though they knew God existed, they didn't retain the knowledge of him, nor were they thankful. So what happened? Professing to be wise, what did they make themselves? Morons is probably a better translation, but we'll go with foolish. Absolute morons. That's what they make themselves. Don't say that, though. That's intolerant. They're walking in an empty way of thinking. Why did this come about? Because their understanding became darkened. How did they darken their understanding? By being alienated from the very life that God offers. How did they become alienated from the life that God offers? Because of the, what word does he use?
Ignorance.
The ignorance that is in them. And where did that ignorance of the life that God offers come from? The blindness of their hearts. What is the root problem for the society out there? Their hearts are cold. Because they are not interested, because they have hardened themselves to the principle of God, they walk in an empty way of thinking. And they can't change that. Why not? Because they have rejected one of the most important principles in this universe. What principle is that? Truth. There is only one God. And we're going to see that through some of these principles. But it is important for us to understand one simple thing, that society that exists today holds to what I call a meatloaf theology. I will believe anything for love. that I wouldn't believe that. But it's the one thing the world will not believe. They will not believe in Christ. Why do they not want to believe in Christ? It goes back to what we were talking about at the beginning. Because to believe in Jesus Christ and to actually live the way he asks us to live, guess what it does to you? Well, it stops them doing what they want to do, but it actually costs you something. You actually have to do something. You actually have to live up to a standard. Not only that, but it's a standard that is thrust upon you by God. It isn't one that you get to create yourself. That's the worst thing about it, right? Because if I was going to create a system, it would actually be the best system ever. Nobody in the history of the world, nobody out of the greatest thinkers of mankind could come up with the way that I think society should function. That's what we all think, right? Nobody wants to admit it, but we all think that same way. So he goes out of here, he gives us that lovely, cheerful view of the world, and in verse 20 he tells us this, "But you, believer, you haven't learned Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." And here he gives us three of the most important things for us as Christians to hold on to with this idea of community, and I'm sure Gene is going to get to this. What is the first thing? That you have put off concerning your former way of life the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The translation might be a bit loose on the time frame. It is past. We as believers in Jesus Christ have put off the old man. The old way of life has been taken away. Verse 23, he then tells us that we are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, in the way that we think, in the way that we view the world, in the way that we look at reality. As we understand God's word more and more, we are to change the way that we think about things. And lastly, and that you have put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Why is that important? Very simple. This has already happened to you when you became a believer. The old man was taken away and the new man was put on. Quick question for you, and you can answer it so it doesn't take too long. Does anybody know what the new man is? What is the new man?
Jesus.
Lots of good answers. Excellent. The body of Christ. Ephesians makes the argument very clear, and I'm sure Gene's going to get to this one too. So I won't dwell on it for too long. Ephesians makes it very clear. The new man that you have put on is the universal body of believers. What do we call that? The church? What would we call the church then? It's a community. We belong to a body which is a community. And often when we talk about community and the way that we interact and the way that we deal with things, it's already uncomfortable enough talking about having to be nice to people, right? It's less uncomfortable if we just have to be nice to the people in our local church. Yeah. It's a little bit more uncomfortable, but not so bad if you have to be nice to Christians. But what kind of community has God called us to? One that changes society. That means the principles of community that we look at is not just dealing with how I treat a fellow believer. It is dealing with how I treat another human being. How I treat another human being. And that is so important for us to understand as Christians. It is so easy and so nice if I can just apply the word of God to the people that I want to, right? That makes it easy. But I can just pick and choose, then it makes it easier for me to be a really good Christian. But when you actually have to apply it to people that you don't like, or people that don't like you, or you have to apply it to people that don't like you or God, does that not make it hard? So now that I've cheered you all up with the idea that this is terrible and maybe you just want to go home now, I want to give you the 10 principles that I have for a community. I'm going to give you 10 principles that I have for a community. I told you I've got the best idea for a community out there, and now I'm going to give it to you. And then we'll have a vote at the end.
So if I don't like this guy, I don't.
Yeah. It depends. Yeah, we can all choose at the end of the day. You can do what you want, you know. It doesn't really matter. 10 principles for a community that will change the world. First one. There is only one God. There is only one God. I don't know if you knew that. We'll do a quick test later and check. Second principle for community. You cannot contain God in an image. You cannot contain God in an image.
Even if it's
a nice painting, maybe. Or a mosaic. Principle number 3. You can't put his name to something that doesn't fit his character. Principle number 3. You cannot put his name to something that does not fit his character. Principle number 4. You need to keep the Sabbath day holy. Anybody guess where I'm getting this from now? Has it become evident that I actually didn't invent it? So you don't need to write it down now, because you could just go to Deuteronomy 5 and it's written down for you.
What was the end of number 3?
The end of number 3 is you cannot put his name to something that does not fit his character. That's right, people. When it comes to the principles of community, there is one place that says it all. The Ten Commandments. Why have I chosen the Ten Commandments as the 10 principles I want to tell you about community? Well, A, because I really can't come up with a good system for running anything, actually. Again, you could ask my wife and see how good I am at running things and coming up with ways of dealing with problems. The other reason we've gone there is because, in actual fact, I found this many years ago, I found this really actually interesting verse in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, Moses says this: "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes. And what will those other nations say? What a bunch of idiots." Seriously, who would do that? What will the other nations say when they see this law lived out? "Surely this great nation is a what? Wise and understanding people." What was the purpose of the Mosaic Law? We always like to see the negative, right? We look at the Mosaic Law and we say, what was the purpose? It was to prove that we're all dirty, rotten sinners, right? That was the point of the Mosaic Law. Yeah, okay, that's cool. So how about living like Christ lived? What would that do to you? Would that prove that you're a dirty, rotten sinner? It fulfills the law. How about forgiving as God forgives? What would that prove? That you're a dirty, rotten sinner, right? Just because the law in and of itself shows how frail and weak we are does not mean it doesn't have wisdom for us. You find one principle that you think applies to you in the New Testament. Actually, that's a dodgy way to put it, because you probably picked the easiest one. You may have got to fulfill it. But let's think about it. If you pick any of those principles that we find in the New Testament that we cling to as believers and say that applies to us today, you pick any of those that does not show that you cannot do it on your own. You can't. And this is one argument that I always make. The pursuit of holiness that Scripture calls us to is something that we know we will not achieve as individuals. But does that mean we do not try? We become very pessimistic as humans, right? You can never have a perfect marriage, so what should you do? Might as well get divorced. Yeah, that's what I was thinking too. It's a great idea. I mean, it's not going to work out, right? We're not going to be perfectly happy, you know? So we might as well just, hey, I'm not going to be a perfect father, so I might as well sell my children. $50 and you can have them.
Yeah, come on, the elder son, they even give him
$5. Think about it. Anything that we try to do, we will always fail. It doesn't mean we don't try. These 10 principles that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we're going to flesh them out. We're going to see how they apply to us today and what wisdom they hold for us as a society. As we come to wrestle with who we are as believers, where we need to be, and what needs to happen for us to fix the world that is around us. But if you have a look at these 10 principles, so we go through them, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and you'll have to flick through them very quickly. I'm going to read you my abbreviated versions just to remind you again, before we start talking about it. So basically, tomorrow, I hope you've all got voices and ready for a good discussion. Tonight, I'm just yelling at you, and tomorrow, I'll need you to yell back. Well, let me give you those principles again, and you can follow through in your text, even though there's a lot more verbiage there. And just think about these principles as I tell you, as I recite them to you. So again, there is only one God. You cannot contain God in image or make an image of any other God. You cannot put his name to something that does not fit his character. What does the text actually say for that one? You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. What did we turn that into? We normally say you can't take the Lord's name in vain because you can't swear. It's not what it means. It means you can't use the Lord's name in a vain way. You cannot assign him to something that is not his, that does not fit his character. You need to keep the Sabbath day holy. And there's probably a lot of you in the room that go, oh, that doesn't apply anymore. So we'll spend some time having a look at that one. But I will ask you a simple question. Who has successfully violated the Sabbath law code? Anybody successfully violated it? I'll let you think about that. You need to honour your parents. We can skip that one. That's irrelevant. You can't simply take life. You cannot simply take life. Again, a lot of your translations will say, you shall not murder. We'll have a look at that. Don't agree with that translation. You cannot simply take life. You cannot violate biblical sexuality. You can't do it. Well, you can, but you shouldn't. And what happens if you do? Is it good for society or bad for society? You cannot violate property. And we'll discuss the ups and downs of that commandment. You can't bear false witness. And there's a great example of that in the Old Testament. I just have to say these nice teasers just in case you don't feel like coming back tomorrow. You know. You can't covet or seek what is not yours. And we'll talk about that idea of possession with that commandment. You cannot covet or seek what is not yours. That's it. He starts with one simple principle, there is only one God, and ends with the conflict that we have. What is the conflict that we have as human beings? We want. We want. What time do we actually finish this session? I've lost track of time.
Yeah, about half hour ago.
Oh, beautiful. Join me in Genesis chapter 1. That's just enough time to have a look at Genesis 1. I'm going to show you through Genesis 1 through 3 connection between the first three commandments and the last commandment. I'm not going to read the entire text. That would take a long time. But it is worth just skimming over and reminding ourselves of what we know is here. Genesis chapter 1. For most of the chapter, we're presented with God's creation of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? Well, he tells us in verse 2. The earth, or the sphere, was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and what did he do with that matter? Well, it tells us through the rest of the chapter. From that matter that he brought into existence, he created everything that we see. And when he looked at everything that he made, what did he call it all? Good. Why was it good? Well, he made it. Spotless.
It's his creation.
It's his creation, and it met his purpose. God can say all of these things are good because they're all doing what God created it to do. Do you think about that? The world actually functioned properly. It's a bizarre idea. Everything works. It wasn't designed by Microsoft.
There wasn't a bang.
God created everything, and when he looked at it all, he said it was all good. There was only one thing that he said in his creation was not good. What was that? That man was alone. Did God make a mistake? That's a tricky one, actually. Better not go there. Did God make a mistake? Why did he come to a point in his creation and go, oh, I think I made a mistake there, that's not good? We never really ponder that question enough. Why did he leave something that was not good in creation? So we could fix it, and because of Adam. Yeah, we should have put the woman there first, and then put the man along. No way, it would have looked nice. It had to be something separate from the rest of creation. At what stage did Adam realize that he was alone? When he was naming all the animals. The first thing that God did with Adam was a zoological exercise, where he brought all of the animals past Adam, and what did Adam do? He named them. There's Bob, there's Sally, there's Sue, there's Brian. Is that what he did? He categorized them, most likely according to what they looked like, their function, whatever else that he thought was important at the time. And as he was going through, notice it says in the text that he named all the animals, all the animals. So as he was going through the 5,000 species that existed, and he got to the last one, what did he finally realize?
There's a
him and a her. Something not right here, right? Him and a her, him and a her, him and a her. 6 months later, when he got to the end of it, what did he realize? There's only a me. There is only a me. So what did God do? He created Eve. You see, God wanted man, through his own ability to think and to calculate, to work through problem solving, to figure out one simple thing. What do we need to know as human beings? We were not created to be alone. We are not created to be alone. What are we created for?
Community.
Community. And there is no more beautiful picture of this than we see in Genesis 3. We'll skip the poor part because that's sad. And we'll get to the funny part. Adam and Eve pack themselves and go running and hiding in a bush. Why? Because they heard, it translates as a sound, his voice, but probably better sound. They heard the sound of God in the garden, and they knew what they'd done, so they hide. Let me ask you a question. What sound does God make? What sound does God make? Trick question. Let's go, man. It's one of those deep theological questions that hopefully everyone will be discussing in a few years' time.
I think Jesus is walking in the breeze.
Yeah, working the breeze. I like to think of it this way. The way creation plays out and what God actually did, when he actually made a special garden and a special area for the animals and all of those things, and he put man in charge of that garden, and you put him in that place, God is living just at the side of the garden. What would the sound of God be in the garden? I like to think that he was probably building a chook pen, and perhaps Adam and Eve heard him swearing under his breath. That hammer. You know, that's the idea that we have of the interaction that God created and intended for man to have with him. That is what God intended. Oh, no, that's a bit far-fetched. I don't believe it. Well, then don't bother reading the last two chapters in Revelation. Because what do we find in the last two chapters in Revelation? The original created woman brought back into existence. Everything that's happening in between is because we made a massive mistake as a human race. Massive. And we're paying the price for a decision that was made that we did not make. But it is a mistake that we constantly repeat, as we'll see through the Ten Commandments. The important thing that we see through the created order is that there is one very important thing we find, and that is commandment number one that we see in the Ten Commandments. There is only one God. Who created all things? God did. So what does that tell you? It's not him, right? He is the one who has authority over all things. He is the one who has authority over all things. What is authority? I use a definition. It may not be the greatest definition, but it works. What is authority? Authority is the ability to describe a reality. Now, that sounds highfalutin. We will break that down at a later time. Basically, what it means is that God had the ability to tell us what to do and how to do it. And as the authority of the universe, that is exactly what he did. And as a part of that, in the creation of mankind, what did he do? Not only made Adam and Eve, but how did he make us? You have a look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Made us dirt. Thanks, mate. No wonder I'm always so dirty. Verse 26, he says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." So that rules you ladies out, okay? Just in case you're wondering. No, okay. The word for man there refers to mankind. "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness." What does it mean to be made in the image of God and according to the likeness? Well, he gives us a bit of a hint here. Let them have what?
Dominion.
"Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And we know the rest. The point is, when God created mankind, what did he create?
True question.
Mankind. Thank you for answering the question. No. Something that had authority over his creation. He gave us as a race the authority over the earth. The responsibility over the earth. Again, we've done a great job over the millennia, haven't we? When he created us, though, he created his own image. Think about that. He created his image. That plays into the second commandment. What's the second commandment of the Ten Commandments? You are not to make an image of God. Now, in the commandment, it directly talks about idol making of any form, but by implication, it talks about the fact that we cannot create an image of God. Why can we not create an image of God? Because when God wanted to create an image of himself, what did he do? He made us. He made us. So think about it this way. If we are the image of God, he must be pretty ugly. No, I meant sinful. Sorry, that came out wrong. If we are the image of God, then how many people does it take to properly portray God?
I don't know.
Oh, look, I'll just accept any random number and you don't have to be statistically accurate.
How many people does it take?
Two? Just Jesus Christ.
Well, Jesus Christ is cheating, but that is really cheating because he is God. But we'll leave him out, he's cheating. A large community. In order to properly convey the image of God as God intended to be done in creation, it takes all of us. That's why God can't be contained, right? Because he's too big. So what that means is our interaction with our fellow human beings is our part in displaying the image of God. If that is true, then how well are you doing? And that is the force that Scripture puts upon the way that we conduct ourselves. Takes us to the third commandment. What's the third commandment? You cannot assign something to his name that does not fit his character. That's pretty much most of us as Christians, right? What are we constantly doing? We are constantly assigning behaviors and attitudes and worldviews to God's name because as his image, that is how we behave. And what are we ultimately doing to God? We are blaspheming. I told you it would be a little uncomfortable tonight. It's true. The way that we interact in communities and the way that we view one another all reflects back to God because that's what he created us. There's also an upside to it, though, if you're a crazy person. Because think about it this way. All of our creativity, all of our quirks. My wife is a lovely designer and an artist. I'm a brutal production manager. We all have our own ups and downs, our strengths and our weaknesses. And as soon as I use the word weakness, what do you think? You think sin and bad, right? Who said weakness is bad? We're all good at things and not so good at other things. All of the way that we behave and interact, provided that we're not being rude or sinning, but the way that we think, the kind of sense of humour that we have, the things that we like, the things that we don't like, all of those things were designed that way so that if all of us could just get along in the way that God asked us to, what would it show the entire creative world? The very grace and the mercy and the love of God himself. Tall order? Yeah, it's a tall order. Worth trying? Just a little bit? Where does the problem come in for us, though? Well, the problem comes in Genesis chapter 3. And we'll finish with this. This is where we find out how the 10th commandment loves to play with the first three. We all know the story, Genesis chapter 3. The serpent finds his way in. Serpent is one translation for it. I think there's a much more beautiful image, but we don't have time for that crypto theology. The serpent comes along, starts having a chat with Eve, as you do when you're a serpent. They talk about the weather, what she's cooking for dinner, and then what does he say to her? Why don't we just take a bite of this fruit over here? And what's Eve's response? I'm not allowed to touch that thing or to eat it because God has pretty much stated that if I do that, what's going to happen? I will certainly die. So what did God, as the authority and the person who created everything, what did he say? What was his version of reality? You eat it, what happens? You die. So now we find out the problem that Eve has. Does anybody know what the problem is? Well, it starts in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and she ate it.
Because she was she definitely loved it.
She could have picked another one, maybe. Maybe she didn't stop at one. Maybe it was the early version of chocolate or something. So the woman saw that the tree was, and here is her first problem. What did she say the tree was? Good for food. What did God say about that tree? What did God say about the tree? It is going to what? It's going to kill you. What did he say of the tree? That looks good for food. God, the one who created all things, the one who has the ultimate authority, who designed the world to function in the intricate pattern it did, and remember, at this stage, it actually worked. Not like now. In all of its majesty, in all of its glory, in the peace and the harmony, God coming into the garden and helping them build pens and herd cattle and whatever else God wanted to do with them, to interact with them, to show them how to be gods on this earth. And I don't mean that blasphemously. To show them how to be like him towards the created order and towards one another. Through that very thing, she looked at that fruit and she says, actually, kind of looks nice. What did she do? She wanted something that did not belong to her. She wanted something that did not belong to her. Ultimately, what did she want? To be wise, to be like God, because she ultimately wanted to be God. That is the covetous problem that we have. Anytime God says no to us, what is our instant response? Of course, I won't do that. That's our instant response, right? Our instant response is to always rise up to our own mountain in the sky. And what do we like to say to God? I think I know better here. I think I know better. So let me end with one cheery thought. The downfall of our societies and our communities is when we want to be God. Let's face it, at the end of the day, I'm barely a decent human being, let alone being an average God. And I'm sure that's not true of the rest of you. I'm sure you're all lovely human beings. So tomorrow I want to have a look at the rest of the Ten Commandments. And I want to discuss what relevance they have for us as we realize that we are not God. And if we're not God and we're not that smart and we're not that wise, maybe we should have a look at how he tells us how we should behave. Maybe we should listen to him. I don't know. Think about it tonight. Tell me what you think tomorrow. Let's close the word. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege that we have to be here and to discuss these things. We pray that you would help us to always be encouraged, to push forward, to push upwards, and to always be better. We know that we're sinful and that we fail and that we seem to be getting worse every day. But we pray that you would help us to have the tenacity to never quit, to always trust in you and that resurrection miracle that your Holy Spirit can work in our lives to bring life to our dead bodies. So we pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.